Tonight is our last night of the 95 Theses for the church in the 25th century. And I'm hoping that we can pass out in hard copy these 95 Theses so that you can have it in your files and put it in your notebook, take it home, or just discuss it when you're sitting around in the room or in a class or someplace. But we're on number 70, and we'll see how far we can get. Are you ready for number 70? The thesis number 70 is the devil now speaks our language. Now, I think I referred to this earlier. Somebody told me a while back, if you take over the language of your enemy, you make it impossible for him to communicate his ideology. The devil used to just cuss and swear, but now he talks religious talk. He'll talk to you in your own language. In fact, you might be talking with someone sometime and presenting some truth, and they'll say, you know, in fact, this happened to me one time. I was talking to a person who was in charge of youth ministries, and I said to her, coordinating some youth ministries at least, I said to her, you know, I'm really concerned about such and such a thing. I don't remember what it was. And she says, you know, I am too. And the other day I was praying about it. Now these days, prayer is being used as kind of what we do to legitimize what we're going to do next. Because if a person says, I prayed about it, then the assumption is whatever they're doing is what? It must be right. And so when we confront the devil, he's liable to say, I prayed about it. Look out for that. I remember once when I was young in the ministry, we were having some evangelistic meetings. This was Columbus, Ohio. And the minister that night presented the topic of the state of the dead. I didn't know what would go on. I wouldn't know until nearly midnight. My phone rang, and a voice came on the phone, and it was a little bit hysterical. And the voice said, Aunt Nora has just appeared to us. What's wrong with that? Aunt Nora was dead. Aunt Nora had died some months before. The voice that was talking to me was the voice of a grandma. And she was keeping her granddaughter, and they had been attending the meetings regularly and had been receiving the truth until that night. And the grandmother told me that on the way home from the meetings, the granddaughter who had said, and I think she was an early teen or a teenager, she said, I disagree with what the minister said tonight because I felt Aunt Nora's spirit with me. And so they went home, and apparently as they were getting ready for the bed or whatever it was, Aunt Nora appeared to the teenager. Aunt Nora had died of cancer, and it had taken her months to die. And before she had died, she had pretty well wasted away, and I think I forgot what expression the granddaughter used, but she said that it was Aunt Nora as she looked before she died. And that spirit came back and told that young lady, she said, I'm in heaven now. And I haven't told this story in a long time. The young lady said, I want to go to heaven. She told the spirit. She told Aunt Nora, I want to go to heaven. And Aunt Nora said, I want you to go to heaven too. Get that religious talk? I want you to go to heaven too. So when we do battle with the devil, he's not going to tell us that he wants us to go to hell. He's going to say he wants us to go to heaven. And he's also going to say he's been praying about it. And don't forget, when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he was quoting scripture all over the place. So we need to realize that the devil now speaks our language based on the idea, if you take over the language of your enemy, you make it impossible or very difficult for him to communicate his ideology. Another thesis is the pop doctrines, what I call the pop doctrines of self-love and dysfunction, have put the power of the gospel into gridlock. Now, I know you hear this, I don't know if you hear the word exactly, self-love. You're more likely to hear the word self-esteem. Have you heard that word? This word self-esteem has become the mantra of everything that's going on everywhere, particularly everything wrong. If a mother kills her family, what do they say on the television or on the radio? They say this lady didn't have self-esteem. Now, I have a whole sermon I preach on this, and it's entitled Why I Believe Jesus is Coming Soon. And of course, we could say that there's signs in war and there's hurricanes and the increased power of the papacy. And while those are indeed signs, I hope I've been saying to you this week that to me, one of the greatest signs of the end of time is that the devil's trying to take over our minds. He's telling us lies, but the lies he's telling us are what we want to hear. In other words, can you imagine that the devil would come to your door and you say, "Who's there?" "Is the devil. What do you got for me?" "Lies." He's not going to do that. "Who's there?" What's the voice going to say? "Jesus." Remember what we said earlier? "Many will come in my name." So, "Jesus, what have you got for me?" "Truth." And then the devil will tell us what we want to hear. And I suppose one of the greatest everyday errors that surround us in our communities and most everywhere is this thing about self-esteem. Nowhere in the Scripture are we told to are we taught to love ourselves. We're taught to love other people. You see, now I know we can get into arguments with people on this, and I'm not going to preach this whole sermon tonight, but the Bible basically teaches that we're born loving ourselves. When it says love your neighbor as you love yourself, what's the assumption? That you do. What's the assumption of the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That would be dangerous if you didn't love yourself. Now you might say, "Well, what about the fact that you heard somebody say he hates himself because he's so ugly?" You know, there's a text of Scripture that says, "No man ever yet hated his own body." But you can say, "Well, I heard a guy say once he hates himself because he's so ugly." No, if he really hated himself, he would be glad he was ugly. The person who says, "I hate myself because," is really saying, "I wish it was different. I think more of myself than what life is dishing out to me." And then what about the text in Timothy that says the last days would be dangerous because men and women would love who? Themselves. This is not the first generation to be selfish, but it's the first generation that I know of that teaches it, that recommends it. To think that we've come to the point, I remember I tell people, when I was a little boy, my mother said, "Dickie, don't be selfish." Now the mother tells her children, "Look out for yourself, honey. You can't let people walk on you." We're actually teaching that we ought to love ourselves. Jesus says, "Deny yourself." The current society says, "Love yourself." Now, let me say this so that you don't get hysterical or anything. My self-concept doesn't come from me, it comes from you. In other words, the fact is that loving myself is not sufficient for me to be emotionally and spiritually well. For me to be emotionally and spiritually healthy, I must know that I'm loved by someone beside myself. In other words, my self-concept doesn't come from me, it comes from you. This person who says, "I hate myself because I'm so ugly," who told him he was ugly? He can't see himself. And so this is why advertising is the ultimate rejection. Advertising says you're an idiot if you don't look this way and eat this and drive this car and dress this way. It's a mass put down. So we're going from bad to worse, and it's gotten into the church. We need self-esteem. There's been seminars. I was at a camp meeting one time, and a fellow said, "My sister is into the self-esteem movement. she has divorced her husband. She quit coming to church. She says she's never felt better. What do you do when you get a church full of people who love themselves? If that wasn't enough, something else has come right behind it that really locks it up. And this is whole business about dysfunction. Now, I believe in dysfunction, but it's become sort of a prestige word. I'm dysfunctional. Oh, you are too? So am I. Why don't you join my support group? You know, now I believe in dysfunction. Sin is dysfunction. But the dysfunction that's taught by this generation says that everything wrong about you is somebody else's fault. Mostly who? Your parents. This is the first generation. I could never imagine a generation that would denounce its parents like this one does. There's a text in Proverbs that says there's a generation that hates its father, disrespects its mother, and says there's nothing wrong with me. Now, it's true. We might have indeed come from dysfunctional homes. But I want to tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, and this is what I preach everywhere, that what you and I are tonight, we have chosen to be. Let's just understand that. Now you say, well, that's an awful insult, man. You're putting me down. You don't know where I come from. We have to own who we are so Jesus can make us new. How can Jesus change us if everything wrong about us is Daddy's fault? And so you can see what's happened. It's incredible that in this generation, these two doctrines, the doctrine of love yourself and that you're not responsible for what you do, makes the gospel impossible to function. You're wasted. You might as well talk with the wall. And this is why we don't hear the word repent anymore. Because the word repent implies responsibility. And if my daddy's not responsible, why should I repent? He should. This is much more serious than we could have ever imagined. This generation is locked up from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while there's life, there's hope. We've got to do something about it. And I don't know where you're at in both of these things. Huh? But if you've fallen for the self-esteem thing, fall out. Jesus said, he who would come after me, deny himself. He doesn't say love yourself. He also, the Apostle Paul says in another place, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And what are they teaching us? Just the opposite. In fact, where's the married couple here? Did I do this over at Hastings Church one time? Let's do it now. What's your first name?
Ben.
Yeah, I remember. And your wife?
Amanda.
Well, here's what the self-esteem movement recommends to Ben. It recommends that he take Amanda out to a real romantic restaurant. He, you know, get a babysitter and just find a nice restaurant with candles and music and everything. This is the self-esteem people. And you know, this is for Ben and Amanda. And they say, Ben, take your wife to this restaurant. Get a nice little table with candlelight and the nice music. And when you feel it's just the right moment, look in Amanda's eyes and whisper, I love me. This is where they're at. And I want to tell you, the self-esteem movement, huh, is destroying our homes. You cannot have a marriage endure when both of them love themselves first. This has become a third commandment. This is in other words, love yourself, then love God, and then love your neighbor. I'm sorry, you can't get there from here. Now, this is a severe heresy, but it seems to have some way gotten into the church. This is number 72. Baptist doctrine is all right to die by, but it will not get you ready for translation. You can go to one of Billy Graham's meetings and feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and give your heart to Jesus that night. Your name's written in heaven. And I'm going to mention something about this tomorrow. And if something should happen, God forbid, on the way home, it'll be all right. But I want to tell you, only the message that's preached by the Seventh-day Adventist Church prepares a living people to meet a living God. Understand that. Number 73, a person once told me that if he has to choose between love and law, he would choose love. I asked him how the will of God, that is his law, could be adversarial to his love. You see, that's a no good question. Well, if I have to choose between loving God or obeying Him, I'll choose to love Him. I'm sorry. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. But you see how they set that up? Well, what do you choose, love or obedience? Come on, give me a break. Which is more important, the atria or the ventricles? What do you call them? Ventricles. A person who's trying to break obedience off of love is like that Solomon thing, cutting that baby in half. Divide and conquer. That's the way the devil does it. Here's a question, number 75. Can you get something from Willow Creek? Have you heard of Willow Creek in the Saddleback Community Churches? These are big, big charismatic churches that have become models for many Seventh-day Adventist churches and for Seventh-day Adventist ministry. The question is, can you get something from Willow Creek without getting Willow Creek fundamentals? And by that I mean congregationalism and a non-doctrinal approach to theology. The answer is it's hard not to. Just check the trends and note the casualties. Here's what I've written here. The methods that we use to communicate the gospel are never program neutral. I think I said that earlier. They are either correctly representing the gospel or misrepresenting it and thereby inventing a new gospel. Let me just comment on congregationalism. Do you know what that is? Congregationalism is a church, in other words, a church that's a member of a denomination is not congregational. A congregational church is usually what you see is what they get. And when it says community church, that's it. It's the only one. It's the only one of a kind. Basically, congregationalism means they keep all their own money. That's the big one. They don't send. In other words, they control the money. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the only money that's kept in the church is the money that's designated, for example, church expense, church school, Sabbath school offering, investment, and world, whatever it is, and the tithe, all go up. There's beginning to be a rebellion against that in the North American division because they've exposed themselves so much to the congregational churches. They're saying, why should we send money to the conference? Let's keep it ourselves. Now, let me tell you this, that had we been congregationalist when we first began, we would still be in New England. We'd still be in Maine someplace. It's the fact that we send our money, what I call, to the upline, that ends up at the General Conference, is what enabled us to establish a world work. Congregationalism then is going to shrink our mission. And I won't say cripple it, but it would depend on how wide it goes. But it's a threat against the mission of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Also, these congregational churches are doctrinally generic. And by generic, we mean they decide what they're going to believe. The Willow Creek Church, the last I heard, may have 100, and let's say in round figures, 150 ministers, and you don't even need to agree as to what doctrine is to be a minister there. Let me tell you this, and this may be meaningful to some and not so much to others. There are those these days who complain that the Seventh-day Adventist Church has too much organization. And by that, as you know, we have the church, the conference, we have unions, we have divisions, and a general conference. Now, I suppose maybe in the 21st century, that may be too much or more than we need. Maybe. But I can tell you this, that this organization, which might be redundant in some ways financially at the present time, it has enabled us to carry the gospel to the world, and it has protected the integrity of our doctrine. Just as soon as we begin to collapse our organization as we know it and become congregational in our thinking, not only will our mission begin to collapse, but our doctrine will begin to be corrupted. Because he who has the gold rules, you know the golden rule. So it's already been manifested. amongst us, the churches that are beginning, the Adventist churches that are beginning to retain tithe are beginning to fool with doctrine. Just understand that. We're in the last days. You realize that, don't you? The devil wants to wipe out our church. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. If the last thing he does, he wants his church wiped out. Because God raised up this church with a special mission for this time, he wants to do it in. We must, ladies and gentlemen, stand firm. We must stand firm. I was at Willow Creek. The conference sent me to Willow Creek one time. And there was thousands of Adventist ministers have gone to Willow Creek. In fact, I said to the conference president, "Why did you send me to Willow Creek?" And he said, "So we could hear another point of view." Because actually there, as part of the program at Willow Creek, the denominations would huddle after the classes. And I remember talking to a young man who was a Willow Creeker, a Seventh-day Adventist. This young man, in one of the Southern conferences, used the Willow Creek methods and he split his Adventist church. He split it. And you know what he said to me at Willow Creek? He said, "We're in charge now." But do you know, about 2 or 3 years ago, this young pastor, Adventist pastor, denounced the Seventh-day Adventist church, denounced the Sabbath, and is now a Sunday-keeping pastor. And so this is the thing that I can't understand. Is why we would continue to encourage a study of these congregational generic churches, because when we call them in to teach us how to win souls, they bring their false doctrines, and they've caused us huge damage. Number 76. This is my conviction: using puppets and clowns to tell about Jesus is irreverent and sacrilegious. And I don't need to tell you that not in every church, thank God, but in lots of churches, in fact, in big gatherings, they will use clowns and puppets. Do you know, do we know who we're worshiping? Are we going to use Sesame Street people? They're not even people. They're lesser life forms. Are we going to use these lesser life forms to talk about Jesus? And you know, clowns are really a parody of disabled people, aren't they? I mean, if a person really looked like a clown, would we be able to laugh at them? No, of course not. But yet, these people will come out looking hideous, with a ball on their nose and green hair, and they say, "Jesus loves you." I say that's irreverent and sacrilegious. Not everybody may agree with me. Can you take this kind of stuff? Yeah, we've got to be thinking. Number 77. Have you heard the word unchurched? Listen to this closely. Unchurched, among the evangelicals, is a code word for agreeing not to engage in sheep stealing. The Bible doesn't see people as churched or unchurched, but as saved or lost. This church was raised up not only to save the lost, but to keep the saved from losing their salvation when the great deception comes. I'll talk about this tomorrow morning again. Remember, when you hear the word unchurched, it's a code word. My dad was the ministerial secretary of a county ministerial association. He said during the year that he was the secretary, he was not comfortable in holding evangelistic meetings because the other ministers would see it as what? Sheep stealing. So when ministers talk about unchurched, they're saying, "I won't take your members if you won't take mine." We don't have that ethic. We don't have that ethic. Number 78, the grace of God doesn't make obedience unnecessary. Rather, it affirms obedience and as necessary and makes it possible. It drives me crazy that even in our circles these days, when we start talking about obedience, someone's going to say something about legalism. I just don't understand this. Number 80. A person who doesn't believe in the first 11 chapters of Genesis has no reason to be a Christian, much less a Seventh-day Adventist. Now this is bad news, but it's I read it someplace. I think it's been pretty well affirmed that maybe 40% of Seventh-day Adventist scientists in our schools don't believe in creation. Now, the church held a meeting a year or two ago in which they affirmed that we believe in Genesis 1 forward. But we have allowed colleges, there are colleges in our systems that teach evolution. Now, I'm just telling you that. Now, you'd say, well, I'm going to leave the church. Don't leave. You don't leave. You know what I heard somebody say one time? Somebody said, you know, in Noah's Ark, it must have been noisy and stinky. Did you ever think about that? But you wouldn't want to be outside. We are called, ladies and gentlemen, to be salt and leaven. Leaving is not one of our options. In fact, doesn't Mrs. White said that there would be a shaking and those who weren't, what was it? Who's going to be shaken out? The tares would be shaken out, which means if you leave the church, that makes you look like a tare. So stay. Stay. Don't be the first out. If the bad guys are ultimately going to go out, then don't go out, even though you might feel like it sometimes. Somebody might offer you something that looks better. I want to tell you this. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful, you know, to organizations that spring up, and they're springing up everywhere. They're desperate. But I want to tell you this, that in spite of the failings of this church and some of the challenges that face it, there could have been no organization that would have carried the gospel to the world like this one's done. I want to tell you, there's no bless their heart, self-supporting ministry that can do it, even though they might offer you the world. In fact, anyway, just understand that. I'm not leaving. Number 81. Why should an Adventist who is careless with Sabbath now be willing to keep the Ten Commandments when the no buy or no sell order is given? That's a rough way of saying. I had it written here in longhand. As I'm saying, if we're not keeping the Sabbath now, when the death decree comes, why should we be keeping it then? If we won't keep it when times are easy, what makes us think when it's a life and death issue or a work be unemployed issue, we're going to go that way? Now is the time when we got to do what we got to do now before the hurricane. Amen. Number 82. There are those who teach that it's okay to worship God according to your culture. Have you heard that one? The stories recorded in the Old Testament say no. Sacred history is clear that to do it your way or my way or their way is not necessarily God's way. When God took offense at homegrown worship styles in the Old Testament, the results were hardly accepting. Just because we haven't seen the ground open up doesn't mean that God is pleased with some of the worship styles that are out there. This idea that however you want to worship God according to your culture makes it right, the Old Testament says no. Number 83. If God were to translate a people who are disobedient to His will, a living people who are disobedient to His will, He has to take the devil back. The devil was cast out of heaven for being disobedient. Adam and Eve were cast out of heaven for disobedient. Therefore, if he translates a disobedient people, he has to take the devil back. This was in vain. We ought to understand Jesus has a problem. Jesus' problem then is to develop a living people at the last time who are obedient to his will. By the way, my dad, in his ministry, felt a burden for something that began to be called New Words for Witnessing. And if you go onto my webpage, you'll see a place where you can read New Words for Witnessing. There's a little 25-page manual, one-side print. And it will help you in your communicating with other people. Because remember, before we communicate with other people, we have to build bridges. I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow, too. Number 84. If it could be said that the revelation of God in the New Testament is mercy and forgiveness, it could also be said that the principal revelation of God in the Old Testament is holiness. It could also be said that mercy, grace, and forgiveness have little significance until they're seen from a perspective of holiness. To appreciate the grace and mercy of God to their fullness, we must first understand what holiness is all about. I will give you that. That'll be on the paper. We're not hearing much about holiness these days. Everything is about grace and forgiveness and acceptance. But we've got to know what we're being delivered from. The reason this problem started was because there was a violation of holiness. So if we're going to get it right, we've got to bring holiness back, and then we preach grace and it makes sense. 85. Be careful of people who are continually talking about the evils of legalism. If legalism has slain its thousands, antinomianism has slain its 10,000. If you're going to talk about the dangers of Phariseeism, you would do well also to talk about the dangers of Sadduceeism at the same time. And as I said in another talk, we must not forgive or forget that Jesus was killed by a coalition of what we might call liberals and conservatives. The Sadducees hated him because he was so principled, and the Pharisees hated him because he was so nice. I want to be like that. Number 86. We can, as an organization, preach the gospel and teach the gospel, but we cannot finish the work because the finished work is something that's done in the heart of the believer, and only the Holy Spirit can do that. So what you're doing is you go door to door and give Bible studies and preach. You're not finishing the work. You're really starting the work. You're bringing people to conviction. And by the way, my brother is here in the Michigan Conference in the Upper Peninsula. And he's going door to door these days like you're going to be doing in a few days. Make you nervous to think about it? But anyway, you're going to do great. And my brother was a sales man for several years, selling security systems. And you know, I loved what he said. Now listen to this. This is going to be really important for you all. He said, when I went door to door, I was not trying to convince people to buy security systems. I was looking for the people who were already wanted one. Did you follow that? That means they could slam the door in his face, they could say no, and he just kept on going. That was the wrong house. So as you go door to door, sharing your faith, remember the door that says, that slams the door in your face, insults you, says no thank you, hit the road, that's the wrong house. You're looking for those who are looking for God, and people fall in and out of that. In other words, you might go to the same house this week and they curse you, and you go to the same house next week, the husband has been killed in a car accident and she's desperate to meet you. People are coming in and out. So bear in mind that what we're doing is looking for those whose hearts have already been prepared by the Holy Spirit. If you understand that, you'll have a longer shelf life. Otherwise, I was talking with someone and I shared, and maybe you've heard me say this in sermons before, but one time I was in an airport and I saw some Mormon guys in there, and you know me by now. You know when you get white hair, you get away with anything. Some of you guys do the things I do. You young guys, they'd punch you out. But nobody's going to punch out a grandpa. You know, you say, uh-oh, here comes grandpa. Let's have a little respect around here. So I saw these Mormon boys sitting in there, and I thought, these guys go door to door. That's just their thing, man. Let's find out how it works for them. And so I said to them, I said, how many houses do you have to go to before you get a Bible study? The answer, 100. Which means, watch this now, which means these guys could knock on 99 doors, get the door slammed in their face and garbage thrown on them, and they just keep trucking. because they know they're going to hit that one. And that's what we're doing. We're out doing the work of God. Keep trucking. In fact, didn't Jesus say that if you go to one place and they don't receive you, he doesn't say, go blow your brains out or quit going to church. He just said, go someplace else. We're looking. You know, the problem is we become discouraged too soon. We become discouraged too soon. You can't be a salesman and get discouraged. You've got to persevere. And the work that you're doing requires perseverance. The Holy Spirit will give that to you. Number 87. Often, and I think I referenced this earlier, often when we begin to talk about holy living, someone will break in and say that we're not saved by works. It is true that we're not saved by obedience, but we're saved for obedience. Don't let them keep doing this to us. Don't let them do it. And when they come on, you see, remember this, when people can't use the scripture to prove you wrong, they'll call you names. I tell the story, maybe some of you've heard it, that for a number of years they had a forum called the Adventist Forum, and it was on CompuServe. Any of you ever heard of CompuServe? Now, CompuServe was an early, and it was later bought by AOL, but the Adventists did a contract with CompuServe. You paid another $8 a month, and you can become a member of the Adventist forums. And anyway, in these Adventist forums, they had different threads. Do we use the word threads? Do they still use that word? And one of these threads was homosexuality. Now, we're not talking about, you know, a gay website. We're talking about the Adventist forums. So I saw it says homosexuality, and I clicked on it, and there was a forum going on, and believe it or not, it was being led by a Seventh-day Adventist practicing homosexual, and he was a big-name person, and in fact, well-respected even at the General Conference. This guy would travel all over the country putting in a good word for Seventh-day Adventist while all the world knew. It was crazy. So he was surrounded in the argument by these sympathizers that were defending him. Well, you know me by now, don't you? I mean, even though they couldn't see my white hair, I jumped in. And what I did, obviously, Scripture just doesn't allow for it. The Scripture is clear. You don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. Just be able to read. Also, you can look in the mirror and tell how the way it ought to be. Anyway, I jumped in and started using Scripture, and so he started attacking the Scripture. And I just held. And he kept attacking. And he'd say things like, well, back in the Bible, they just didn't know in those days, and, you know, blah, blah, and he just kept going. Finally, when I held firm the Scripture, guess what he did? He began to call me names. And you know what he called me? A Pharisee. You know, that's the worst thing that a person can be called in the church. Now, they use really bad words like SOB out in the world. They'll say, you're just a blankety blank. Nobody wants to be called that. But in the church, the worst thing you can be called is a Pharisee. And usually when people are called a Pharisee, they give up right there. But you know me, I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up. You know what I told the guy? I think the guy's name was Ron. I said, Ron, I said, Pharisees were sinners in denial. Wasn't that true? They were sinners in denial. And I said, I don't deny that I have a propensity to adultery. I said, you're the one who's saying I'm not doing anything wrong. You're the Pharisee, not me. You see, a Pharisee is a person who is sinning who says I'm not doing anything wrong. This becomes an unforgivable sin, because the unforgivable sin, which is it? It's the sin that refuses to be classified as a sin. Jesus can cure and heal any sin, no matter how bad or how extreme, but it's got to be in the sin basket. And when a sinner takes himself out of the sinner basket, grace can't get to him. Repentance is the handle by which the forgiveness of God reaches down and picked us up. Number 88, I believe we're at number 88. Jesus has no problem with people who keep the letter of the law. He only insists they keep the spirit of the law too. You can keep the letter of the law without Jesus, but the spirit of the law only comes from the new birth. Yeah. Unfortunately, and it's not just in our own fellowships, unfortunately, churches everywhere have always been full of people who have not been born again. And this is why it's really critical in your Bible work ministry that you just make every effort. Don't take anything for granted. Your first task, your work will be wasted if the people with whom you're studying have not given their hearts to Jesus. You'll be wasting your time. In fact, you'll be corrupting the church. Because a person who hasn't given his heart to Jesus, who becomes a member of the church, becomes an enemy of the light. And in fact, this is one of the problems we've been having. You see, back in the old days, they didn't baptize Adventists in reaping meetings of one weekend. In fact, I might just tell you, because you all are soul winners, but back in the old days, Adventist evangelism would last months. There was a famous evangelist by the name of Fortis Dedemore, who is the one that came up with a three-week campaign. But that was engineered for backsliders, on the assumption that backsliders already knew the data. They had just fallen away from Christ and needed, in 3 weeks, could be brought back. And so, but what happened was that three-week campaign in the society, and it was kind of lean and mean, you know, let's get it over with. But probably, now this sounds awful, and I would stand to be corrected, you probably can't make a Seventh-day Adventist out of a person in 3 weeks. Why should we be in a hurry to baptize people if they're not born again and practicing Seventh-day Adventists? We've got time. I mean, we've been 6,000 years into this. We can just use a little time while there is time. Number 89, just because something is successful doesn't mean that God is blessing it. Remember, I mentioned this to you before, how the devil is answering prayer. One time my father-in-law was watching a television program, and there was one of these Sunday ministers that was speaking, and this minister was preaching about the Ten Commandments. And so, of course, you know, when most of these Sunday guys preach, they give you a 10% discount. You didn't get that, did you? Anyway, so Daddy then wrote him a letter and say, "You're telling us to keep the Ten Commandments. Why don't you keep the Sabbath?" Is that a ridiculous question? I think it's an honest question. A guy's going to preach about the Ten Commandments, then we're going to have to bring the Sabbath into it. The guy wrote him a letter back, and Grandpa showed me this. The first part of the letter was all the boilerplate reasons why he keeps Sunday, but the last paragraph was the clincher. Listen to what the guy said. "If God wanted me to keep the Sabbath, he wouldn't be blessing me the way he is." We must never use blessing, material blessing, as a yardstick to measure whether or not we're doing the will of God. If we're going to do that, then the mafia and the cocaine boys must be doing something right, because they're getting pretty rich, right? So remember, material blessing is never the yardstick to know whether we're doing the will of God. Number 90, God's command to his people to be holy as he is holy mandates that we must be separate from the world. The Christian life must be the antithesis of the worldly life. By the way, you won't remember this, ladies, particularly, but you used to be able to distinguish Christians from non-Christians by the way they dressed. They used to be able to say, ladies and gentlemen, that you could tell an Adventist when you saw him any place in the world. And that was true. But not anymore. Now you could say, well, what difference does it make? It's made a difference, though, hasn't it? It's made a difference. Because as I mentioned to you earlier, I think it's one of the theses. The uniform a soldier wears in a battle is not a moral issue, but it's a life and death issue, because it shows which side he's on. Christians look different from non-Christians for the simple reasons we show which side we're on. Have you ever seen these Sikhs? You know what a Sikh is? It's these guys with these turbans and these beards. And if you look at a Sikh, they're all the same. In fact, you know what every Sikh's last name is? It's Singh. If you see one of those guys with those turbans, and that beard and everything, you walk up and say, "Hello, Mr. Singh." He's not going to blink. Because that's what his name is. You know what it means? Lion. It means lion. But anyway, those Sikhs, they have that turban on, they have that beard, they have a couple of bangles on their arms, and somewhere on them they have a sword. Now, it used to be a real one, but I think it's probably little ceremonial guys now, you know. But anyway, they do that to show who they are. I used to live over there in Southern Asia. You know, this sounds really crazy now, but there were Hindus over there of the sect of Jains. They were naked as jaybirds. They didn't wear any clothes. But nobody paid any attention to them because it was who they were. They were cloud-clothed Jains. But you couldn't see the clouds. Yeah. You see, I lived in the part of the world where religion is everything. You know, these Muslims, look at these Muslims, even here in North America, they wear their little beanies, and they have their beards and their robes and everything, and they'll pray five times a day. You know, I don't know if living over there was an incredible experience, because when it came time to pray, if you were riding on a bus, they'd stop the bus. I've been on a 747 in the middle of nowhere in the sky. When it came time to pray, those boys would swing down their carpets and pray toward Mecca. I don't know how they knew where it was. In other words, they're not ashamed to be Muslims. How the naked Jains are not ashamed to be naked Jains. God doesn't tell us to wear beanies or strip off our clothes. He just says, love not the world, the things that are in the world. By the way, I learned something else living in that part of the world for so long. You know, have you ever heard people say, the tourists, they'll say, you know, if you go to those parts of the world and if they offer you something to eat, if you don't eat it, you know, they could kill you. Or they'll just be awful insulted. Listen, that's a bunch of baloney. Excuse me for saying this. Let me tell you how it works. If you find yourself over in Africa or something and they give you a plate of rice with monkey eyeballs on it, and you say, I don't like monkey eyeballs, they're liable to be really mad. But if you say, my religion doesn't permit me to eat this, you're home free. Or if you say, it's not my family custom to eat monkey eyeballs, you just made it again. But if you say, I don't like monkey eyeballs, then they're liable to throw you out the door. But in other words, what I'm saying is, it's not true what they say, that when you're in that crowd, you got to be like them. Because they come over here and they're not like us. Have you noticed that? You see, this is why sometimes I don't understand why it is. Is it that Christianity is weaker than these false religions? Now, I know that sounds crazy. But why is it that they can do a Muslim mosque here in North America and it's 100% Muslim? They can bring a Hindu temple over here, a Buddhist temple. It's 100%. But yet, we'll place a church over there in Hindu land and it can become easily corrupted with Hinduism. In fact, this is why, as I said to you earlier, that we must be separate from the world. Whenever Christianity tries to mix itself up with the world doesn't become converted. Christianity is corrupted. And so we've just got to understand that those who he would sanctify, he must separate. Number 91. Hey, will you be able to make it? You can say 91, 92, 93. There's only 95. But are we going to make it? I think we're going to make it. 91. Listen to this. The writings of Ellen White do not add to the Bible, nor do they constitute a new Bible, nor should they be used instead of the Bible. They are to help us understand the Bible and apply its principles to our lives. The writings of Mrs. White were specifically to help raise up a church whose purpose and message would be to prepare the last generation for the coming of Jesus. And I'm going to tag right with 91, 92. And 92, I believe, and it says this, a Seventh-day Adventist in the 21st century who gives up believing in the spirit of prophecy will not be an Adventist for long. This is because they will be deceived when the deceptions come that Jesus said would deceive, if possible, who? The very elect. God graciously brought the gift of prophecy into this church to keep us from being deceived. It's a jungle out there, have you noticed? If it weren't for Mrs. White, we'd be in the jungle, and to the degree that we reject her, we become jungly. I know I'm talking to the choir. That's what I like about you people. Anyway, let's do number 93. If you can tell if you have salvation or not by how you feel about obeying God. A person who has salvation wants to obey. A person who doesn't have salvation resents the concept. In fact, this is the way you'll be able to tell if people are born again. If they fight obedience, just tell them, say, I'm sorry, go to customer service and get a replacement for that. A born-again Christian wants to do the will of God. The Ten Commandments, the Beatitudes, and Philippians 4:8 all have something in common in that they are the will of God for the Christian. Those who are saved, as I mentioned earlier, from every generation will have had the same attitudes in common. They were sorry for their sins, and from the heart they wanted to do the will of God. A person, wherever you find him, who doesn't want to do the will of God is not born again. Now, I'm just telling you that because you're becoming soul doctors, and you have to be able to diagnose this stuff. Anyway, number 94. The fact that man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart means that we are accountable to each other for the impression we give. You know, have you ever heard these people say, oh, well, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. And that's kind of a way of saying, leave me alone. I don't have to worry about what I do. God knows my heart. God does know the heart. But of course, when we say God knows our hearts, that's the worst yet. Because you can fool people. We can fool some of the people some of the time. We can fool ourselves all the time, but we can't fool God anytime. But when it says that man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart, means then that we're accountable not only to God but to each other. In fact, the church is a place of accountability. When you and I stood up that day and were baptized, you know what we really did when we were baptized? Was that water washing away our sins? No, it was a symbol. But what we were doing when we were baptizing is we were saying to those who were there, we will be accountable to the body of Christ. Now we want to be part of the body of Christ, and you can expect us to cooperate with the body in the way we live and how we do things. I think baptism has a lot to do with the church in the body of Christ. The buzzwords, I think I mentioned this earlier, this is 95, aren't you glad? Finally, aren't you glad it wasn't 195? The buzzword these days seems to be mission. The word mission is generic. It indicates an activity. We must not forget that our mission must be based on our message. It is the message that drives the mission. And I said earlier, unfortunately, we seem to be hearing little about our message. Now, let me say it this way, and this may sound a little weird. Our denomination, to some extent, was not to be an end in itself, but a means to an end. Our denomination was to be a basket in which we would carry a message to all the world. And when it gets to the place where the basket takes precedence over the message, we'd better go to customer service and get it all fixed up again. This is why the devil also wants to rip the basket, because he wants the message to fall out. Well, that's the end. You made it. How do you feel, better or worse? You say neither, confused. But remember what I said at the very beginning. What is a thesis? A thesis is a theory, a notion, a hypothesis, an idea, an opinion, and so forth. But we need to be thinking about these things. Because if we're not thinking for ourselves, other people are doing our thinking for us. We live in the last days. The battle is for our mind. Wherewithal shall we cleanse our ways? By taking heed to the word of God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's my prayer that as you study and as you get your practicum out there door to door, that the Lord will give you an extra measure of His grace and strength, and that you'll not only sow the seed and bring souls to Jesus, but you yourself. In other words, if nothing else happens, you'll be able to say when we get to heaven, boy, it was that thing at Arise that did it for me. It was that thing at Arise that did it for me. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we again commit these young people to You, these older ones, these people, the men and women, who have set aside this time of their lives to prepare themselves to be better and greater soul winners, advancing the kingdom of God. Lord, we know the devil is angry. We want to discourage them or want to frustrate them or want to in any way put a stumbling block. We pray that the angels will surround them, Father. We pray that the Holy Spirit will be in their hearts and that they might even a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, be like it was on the day of Pentecost as they go out to mightily preach Your message for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. Speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.